This morning's scripture reading is from Ezekiel, chapter 3. Please find Ezekiel in your Bibles. Chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. This is the word of our God. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you." Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the Lord, the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Now it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thanks, John. Just a few words before we get started with our sermon here this morning. We are grateful, my wife and family are, for another grandchild. Puts us in double figures, by the way, 10 grandchildren, which we're excited about. And I am interested in quantity. Quantity of grandchildren interests me, so you should be worried about quality, not quantity. I am worried about quality. Great quantities of quality interest me very much. I was just thrilled the other day. My wife and I were talking, and we had had some of the grandchildren over, and she said to me kind of spontaneously, and she's not here this morning, she's with my daughter, and actually with my daughter and one granddaughter, kind of watching our one-year-old granddaughter. And she said to me, she said, "You know, the grandchildren were over here this morning," I forget which ones, But she said, I just love being with my grandchildren. I just love being home with them. It's what I feel like I want to do. And I was absolutely thrilled to hear that. Because, what are we, my wife and I, going to leave to the next generation? I was talking to a man yesterday, a neighbor. And he was talking about how when his, I believe it was his wife's father passed on, they had to go and clean out all his stuff. And he said, we filled up a dumpster of his stuff, filled up a large dumpster, and we're only halfway done. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know what? What of value am I leaving to the next generation? This dear man had things that were valuable to him, but how valuable were they to the next generation? All they did was fill up a dumpster with them. That's what they did. And I was thinking about the fact that by the grace of God, it's our job as parents, grandparents, to leave value, to leave capital, spiritual capital, to the next generation. That has value. There are plenty of things that we can leave that don't have much value at all. But spiritual capital has great value. And we trust we will leave that to the next generation, my wife and I. And we trust the same for every one of you here. The work that you're doing, the time that you put into educating your children, the challenges that face you, you are passing on spiritual capital to those who come behind you, to those that you will never see. Spiritual capital, real value, you're passing on. It's a wonderful thing. I wanted to say also before we got started, some of you are familiar with Kevin Swanson and his podcast, Generations with Vision. I had the privilege yesterday of speaking with Pastor Kevin Swanson and doing a podcast with him. Now, it has not yet been broadcast. The podcast was promoting the Future of Christendom Conference coming up October 5th and 6th, which John has already referenced. I'm not sure when the podcast will occur, but for those of you that listen or those of you that like to listen, it's pretty easy to find. To Google it. You can go to his page, and I'm sure pretty soon he'll broadcast the time when that our broadcast that we did yesterday, recorded yesterday, will be broadcast over his own podcast as well. In Ezekiel 3, we have this sort of a challenging thing that happens. Ezekiel, who was asked to do a lot of, shall we say, extraordinary things. If you know much about Ezekiel, Ezekiel went from one extraordinary prophecy to the next. And the acts that he had to do were just as extraordinary. And in this case, he has to eat a book. In verse 4, son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words to them. Now, he starts out, prior to that, eating a book in verse 3. Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey to sweetness. But later on, it's not quite like that. He has a task. This is Ezekiel chapter 3. He has the task of prophesying to his own people. Now, if you're a good old-fashioned Israelite, you refer to yourself as the chosen people. But the people that were not chosen, they had a different name for them, right? Gentile dogs. So you would be used to your prophet speaking to the Gentile dogs, because after all, they were the ones that had to repent and change, right? You, on the other hand, were chosen. Ezekiel had the difficult task for most of his ministry to speak to the children of Israel. Verse 5. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. We saw an example of that in a separate book, did we not? Jonah, for example, went to Nineveh and they listened to him. God's telling Ezekiel. On the other hand, they're not going to listen to you, but go anyway. But the house of Israel, verse 7, will not listen to you because they will not listen to me, for all the house of Israel are imprudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, your forehead strong against their foreheads. So Ezekiel has this difficult job. This is just one of the things that intrigues me about the Old Testament prophets. The New Testament prophet, the main one, if you will, John the Baptist, didn't have quite the same experience that these guys have. But we see a similar warning or message given to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, which we won't turn to. Jeremiah was told something similar in Jeremiah 1 and 2. Not quite as explicitly. But basically the message is, look, I'm telling you to go give people a message. The people are not going to want to hear it. Go give it anyway. This would not go over well as a TED talk or as a motivational speech to get your business up and running. Go tell the people this, what they need to hear. No one's going to listen. Go tell them anyway. But this is the kind of message that is given to prophets. And in Ezekiel's case, it tastes good to him initially. Now, we're going to see that this reference is made to this morning in our passage that we're going to look at here in the book of Revelation. So if you'll turn there to Revelation chapter 10, we're going to try to cover, we're going to address the entire chapter this morning, but we're going to do it in two sermons, if you will, this morning and next week as well. Revelation chapter 10. Our title this morning is Finishing the Mystery. And that has to do with Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. We're going to be talking about that. What does that mean? What does that look like? Revelation chapter 10. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Be a mighty, mighty angel, right? He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This morning, our central idea is that it is necessary for divine revelation to have ceased. By divine revelation, I mean broad revelation or even universal revelation. And I hope to make that clear as we speak. I believe, and I'm going to make the case more so next week, or try to make the case more so next week, that Revelation 10:7, when you combine it with Revelation 11, demonstrates, especially verse 7, that the broad revelation, the divine revelation of God, has come to an end. The revelation in His Word is what we live by. I'm going to try to make that case. Now, that does not mean necessarily that specific revelation has ceased. But broad revelation that speaks to all the world, to all the earth, that has application to everyone, has. We're going to try again to make that case this week and next week, especially from verse 7. Verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So we're going to look at what the when the seventh angel existed, the sounding of the seventh angel, what is that mystery of God? And our task this morning again is to point this out. It is necessary for broad revelation to have ceased. We have two points underneath that. Revelation is necessary. We cannot function without revelation from God. We need no more examples of how we live without revelation from God. No more. History is full of examples of what happens to people who reject the revelation of God. They wind up killing each other and ultimately themselves. That's the way it works. We need revelation from God. We cannot live without it. We cannot live without it. I'm not talking about live well. I'm not talking about living with blessings. Yes, that's true. I'm saying we can't live without it. We will all kill each other off and die. If history has a beginning and an end, then obviously revelation as a subcategory of history must also have an end. At least as far as we on the earth are concerned. There comes a time when the book is closed. And that doesn't mean that we don't live by the book. The book becomes finished, if you will, because there's enough in there for us to live and move and have our being. Enough for life and godliness. Between today's message and especially the message of next week, it is my task to demonstrate broad revelation has ceased. And I want you to take a quick look, if you would, at verse 15. Chapter 11, thank you. Just borrow from chapter 11 here very briefly. The seventh angel sounded. Now, if you go back to verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, and verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. That is something that we must remember. You'll recall that we said that one of the themes, or a great theme of the book of Revelation, is that God rewards those who trust him. Through the difficult and challenging times, the reward is for those who trust him. And here is just an example of this. In verse 18, the second part, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. The prophets and the saints up to this point have been those who have experienced tremendous persecution, and they are being rewarded. Now this next section, this next part is something we should always remember whenever we're discussing anything about God, the Bible, his word, with anyone who rejects Christ. Look at what this says. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. We mentioned this last week. We'll mention it again. Those who don't love Christ, don't honor him, don't believe him, don't obey him, they will destroy everything, including the earth, no matter how much they say they embrace environmentalism and the earth and the sky and the sea and love the animals and all this kind of stuff. You hate Christ, you hate his creation, and you will wind up destroying it. Well, more about that when we get to that point. I believe that point can hardly be made often enough. I want to give you five reasons why broad revelation must have ceased. But next week, we want to take a little more time and look at verse 7. We want to look at the one of the things to get you thinking about this. There's actually a couple different books mentioned in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book that talks a lot about books. It talks about voices, which would make sense, right? It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Christ revealed. So we have plenty in this book to talk about different books. But what there's a controversial section in the last part of the book where Christ is speaking and he's saying, hey, you know what, anybody or John, anyone who takes away or adds to this book, well, his own name will be taken out of my book of life. And some people say, well, that's just the book of Revelation. You're wrong if you apply that to the entire canon of Scripture. But actually, I believe we'll be able to demonstrate next week that statement is actually about the entire canon of Scripture. It's not just about this book of Revelation. And John himself makes a distinction between little books and books in this book of Revelation. Not every time he says book has the same Greek meaning. Again, we want to look at that next week because that's very, very important. Why is it so important for us to preach a sermon and to discuss this point of why broad revelation must have ceased? And I know we've referenced it before, but you might remember a campaign. I believe the campaign is pretty much over. It was pretty much done by your basic liberal churches. And it was, you remember the God is Still Speaking campaign? They had it up I saw it on the side of churches as a big poster, right? Anybody remember that? God is Speaking Still. Yeah, God is Speaking Still with a comma, right? And do you remember the sub statement they had underneath that? Remember that? It was never place a period where God has placed a comma. Of course, my first thought was, how about this? Definitely never place a comma where God has placed a period. You might not want to do that either. So we might want to go back to the revelation that we have to figure it out. Of course, these churches, in my experience anyway, I question how much they really know about God's revelation anyway, some of the stuff they say. Anyway, point being here that I want to give you five reasons why this is the case, why broad revelation must have ceased. And I want to make an application at the end between Moses and Joshua and try to make a distinction between broad revelation and, shall we say, specific revelation that applies to people personally. This always gets to be a challenge to us, doesn't it? God has spoken in His Word. It's the complete revelation. Well, then does He speak to people personally? How does that all work? I believe we can at least approach that today and maybe perhaps more next week. Five reasons why broad revelation must have ceased. First of all, from the title of this book. Secondly, from this passage that we're going to compare with Daniel chapter 7, especially the passage that we just read, verse 7. Thirdly, from Romans 10 and comparing that with Deuteronomy chapter 30. Fourth, from Luke 16, the rich man and his brothers. And then fifth, from the problems of history, the problems that we've seen when we've opened things up to these broad revelations that apply to other people. First of all, from the title of this book, Revelation 1:1. Let's go back there. Let's not forget what this book is about. We're going to apply Revelation. We're going to go to the book of Revelation. I would argue that because of the way we've approached this book over the last few generations, certainly in my experience, as I mentioned last week, going to the tiny little church there in Elberson, PA, and seeing those huge prophecy charts that covered the front of the church, The idea that the revelation of Jesus Christ, it kind of escapes us a little bit, because when we talk about this book, what do we normally think of in our modern Christian culture? We think of the movies, right? What's the latest one? The latest series of movies? I always forget. The Left Behind series. Before that, when I was a teenager, it was Thief in the Night. The Left Behind series has updated the Thief in the Night series. And so when we think of Revelation, we think of the pilots getting raptured out of their pilot seat and the planes crashing. And the cars crashing on the freeway. And the sun turning dark. And we think of all this apocalyptic stuff. It's where we actually go, I believe, because we've mishandled this book. We actually do not start with the way John starts. This is, look at it, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, my friends, that's not where we start. This is, John's saying, you want to know about Jesus Christ? Read my book. Read this. And if you don't understand this book, and you don't apply this book, then you're not applying Christ, you're not understanding Christ. You see, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. He sends and signified by his angel to his servant John. In other words, John, I'm showing you this so that you will know how to act, and you're getting your orders from Jesus Christ himself. See, we often go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we should, but understand this. That was Jesus Christ in his ministry on earth. That's history. Revelation of Jesus Christ is him acting in history from heaven. He didn't go to heaven and just say, you know what? You know, we're not deists here, right? Off to heaven with Christ, and then we just do our own thing in the meantime. John's telling us that we have an active Christ who is working and acting in history. And judgment is being carried out in history, and his servants are being rewarded in history. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ revealed in history, in time, and in history. Yes, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, saw the ministry of Christ, but he ascended to heaven, and he's acting as the book of Revelation tells us. So the first reason why broad revelation must have ceased, this book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. How are you going to improve on it? What else do you really need here? We'll see that all prophecy ultimately has to do with Christ. It doesn't have to do with speculation and grabbing the newspaper and whoever sneezed lately in the Middle East, oh my goodness, yeah, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. That's not what it's about. It's about Christ. We're going to see that. Secondly, going back to chapter 10 and verse 7, let's read verse 15 again. I'm sorry, verse 7 again. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. There's a finishing going on here. And we already saw verses 15 and following. We saw, and this is the thing I want you to see, the seventh angel sounds in verse 15 of chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. In other words, there's a connection between the finishing of this mystery and the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. Did you see that? The seventh angel sounds. There's voices in heaven. And the result of this is a recognition by those in heaven that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Let's think about this for a second. For some, this is future. This is going to happen sometime later on down the road. But let's ask ourselves, is this later on down the road? Or is this, did this happen in history? My argument the whole time is that this has happened in history. These things must shortly come to pass. And John is actually seeing the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. You know, it's interesting. You'll recognize this language from Handel's Messiah, or Handel's Messiah, if you're a musician, right? I say Handel's Messiah because I'm not a real artist, and I'm not really good at music. say, Handel's Messiah. They say, that guy knows music. In any case, the thrilling part of that Messiah, by the way, that's in the middle of it, it's not the end, if you want to make it. The thrilling part of that Hallelujah chorus, at least to me, is not so much saying, this is wonderful. One day this will happen. That's not what's thrilling to me, at least. What is thrilling to me is a reminder every time I hear that Hallelujah chorus, every time, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. He is king now of these folks. That is a tremendous piece of encouragement. A lot more encouraging than, Satan's in charge, and the only one bound must be Jesus, because Satan's running everything. I want to show you something. We've talked about this before. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Here is a very explicit statement by Daniel that tells us when this kingdom began. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is in the midst of seeing some very, shall we say, challenging revelations or visions, if you will. At some points he loses his strength and can't even stand anymore. And Daniel was a guy that we know knew how to stand, for sure. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, look at this vision that Daniel has. What we really want to get to is verses 13 and 14, but we'll start with verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. You'll recognize some of that language from the beginning of the book of Revelation of God's throne. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now watch these next two verses. I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we see a coming of a king here, do we not? But where is he coming to? He's coming to the Ancient of Days. He's coming to heaven. And what happens when he gets there? He gets a kingdom. What does that kingdom look like? Well, it's, shall we say, we're going to make an understatement this morning, it's pretty comprehensive. How comprehensive? Well, verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that, how's this for comprehensive? All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. We know that Christ is at present reigning at his Father's right hand. We have I guess you can count them up. We have many passages in the Scriptures that point out to us that Christ is ruling from his Father's right hand now. 1 Corinthians 15 is certainly one of them. We have an eyewitness testimony. We have the eyewitness testimony of Stephen himself, you'll remember. You remember? As he's dying, he says, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power. Stephen himself saw Christ at his Father's right hand. This is a kingdom that Christ has now. John is seeing the fulfillment of what Daniel prophesies here. All nations, all kingdoms, everyone worships this great Christ. If you still don't believe it, check out Check out Peter's last application in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, Peter's first sermon. Peter is an example of what preaching is supposed to be, good preaching. Can't take it too far, though, because Peter's sermon is a lot shorter than most any sermon I've ever preached. So let's not go crazy with the application here. But Peter makes his application. You'll remember in Acts 2, it says, what is going on here? And people are mocking them. And Peter has the challenging job of addressing the people that crucified Christ. Crucified, killed, murdered the Messiah. That's his job. How'd you like that for a task? Stand up and preach that sermon. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to where? That would be the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110. Now here's his application. He's got his therefore here. He's going to apply everything that he said. Now this is what it means to you people. Just one verse of application. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ. Greek for Messiah. Anointed one. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. He is king now. And John sees this in the book of Revelation. He sees the fulfillment here. This Christ is Lord and King. And they get it. This was no academic discussion for his listeners. So okay, that was a nice sermon, Peter. Thanks. Peter, why don't you, tell you what, why don't you shake hands with everybody on the way out of the sanctuary, and then we can all tell you, as an exit strategy, right? This is how it works, right? In order to get out of Dodge, to get out of the sanctuary, the pastor's standing there shaking everybody's hands. You got to tell them what a wonderful sermon it was, and that's like your ticket out of there, right? So, Peter, why don't you stand there? We'll tell you what a great sermon it was, and see you next week. Not hardly. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter references the Messiah in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," referencing Christ's Messiahship there again for the remission of sins, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter applying this statement to Christ. He's Lord. He's Messiah. He's King now. Right now. We're not waiting later on. Why are we saying that this is with Revelation must have ceased? Well, it's going to cease at some point. How much do we have to keep on knowing about Christ before we can go and act on what we already know? Number 3, Romans 10 and Deuteronomy 30. I want you to see this. This is something I hope you don't forget anytime soon. We've all familiar with Romans 10, 9, and 10, right? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from his dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But I want you to see what that statement is based on here. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about Christ, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Well, okay, good. Nice to have the New Testament. We're all nice New Testament Christians, right? Isn't that what the thing what you're supposed to be? A New Testament Christian? And have a New Testament church? I'm not sure whatever happened to having a Bible church. But the Bible, you know, includes the Old Testament, and we want to get away from that. The Bible has that God who judges people. And he's not nice. Well, that's the God we worship. He is very nice. He sent his son to die for our sins. When we completely offended him and turned our back on him. Can't get nicer than that. But I want you to see something here. Look at this. Verse 4 of chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now what is Paul talking about here? Paul is directly quoting Moses in Deuteronomy 30. And he's saying that Moses was talking about Christ. Let's look at it. Deuteronomy 30. I hope you never forget this. This idea of dividing up the Bible into all these different categories and so forth is somewhat necessary at times. But let's apply what Paul actually says here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is at the end of Moses' career, shall we say. He's told the next generation what they need to do. He's summarized the first four books, if you will. The first four books are the law, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is pretty much Moses' summary of the law that these folks need to know. It's a reminder. Look at this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will send into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. Paul is taking this passage and applying it to Christ himself. What's my point here about Revelation? Well, my point is this. Oftentimes we think of Revelation prophecy, and I think because we've had the wrong approach, we get speculative about it. Is this latest catastrophe written in the Bible somewhere? We can go and dig and dig, and this kind of thing is done. I was just reading in a book this week. Actually, this book that I brought with me, I'm not going to talk about it, but I didn't realize this, that Dear Harold Camping left one nice little wild card for us. I didn't know this. He failed in two prophecies, but I guess before he died, obviously, I believe he's gone now, he threw out another prophecy of 2030. So I guess we can all, max out our credit cards in the year 2030 and wait for the rapture at that point. I mean, the guy has lots of surprises for you, I suppose. If we can get in our heads the idea that especially in Revelation, the book of Revelation, prophecy itself, and all of Scripture, all of the law, is ultimately pointing towards Christ, we'll get our heads clear when it comes to the Scriptures. And we won't need all these new revelations all the time because we already have the revelation right here with us. We need to get that through our heads. And that's one of the reasons why, the third reason why broad revelation must have ceased. Number four, Luke 16, I'll just reference it. You don't need to turn there because I want to get to the fifth and I want to get to the application here very quickly. But you remember Luke 16. You remember that the rich man dies, and Lazarus dies, and it's, I believe, not a parable. I think it's all historical. Some people might want to argue with me on that. But at some point, the rich man says, I've got five brothers. You know, send somebody, let them be raised from the dead, and they can tell my brothers not to come to this place. But Abraham says this. This is verse 29 of Luke 16. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And that's the last thing it said in that passage. And that's quite a statement. Because we'd be saying, oh, you know, what we need is more signs and wonders everywhere. How about this? Someone rises from the dead. I've always been, that would really be something to see someone rise from the dead. Especially if they're 6 feet under. How's that work? You dig them out? They dig themselves out? I don't know. Anyway, Moses said, that, or Abraham says it's not going to happen. You see what Abraham's saying? He says, we already have the revelation that we need. We don't need anything else here. At some point, revelation has to stop. We're not going to be looking for these new things all the time. We're going to go based on what we already have. And number five, from the problems in history. So we see from the title of this book, from the passage itself, from Romans 10 and Deuteronomy 10, from Luke 16, and from the problems in history, you have a quote in your bulletin there, which is something I rarely ever do. Now, I think I brought it up with me. Did I not do it? Well, here it is. This is John Krakauer. Not a believing man. Extremism seems to be especially prevalent among those inclined by temperament or upbringing toward religious pursuits. Faith is the very antithesis of reason. Injudiciousness, a crucial component of spiritual devotion. Common sense is no match for the voice of God. John Krakauer, you might remember his name from reading some of his, a very, very excellent writer, but he's written a book about the Mormons called Under the Banner of Heaven. It's a very damaging book. If you know much about the Mormon history, it's bad news for modern man. It's presently bad news. They have a very, very pristine, you know, the tabernacle choir, the good-looking young men who come around to try to convert you. It's a very pristine look, but underneath, beyond everything, there are some real bad things happening. You know what Krakauer's problem is? He's mixing up commitment to God with continuing revelation. That's the problem. You see, what the Mormons believe, what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, what you see in the cults, this every time there's some kind of extra revelation somewhere. It's a little bit of a problem we have with Roman Catholicism, is it not? Does Roman Catholicism not hold to continuing revelation? You see this every time, my friends. You find a cult, you find a cult, and I will find for you continuing revelation somewhere. Somewhere I'll find it for you. I don't have time to read from these other books that I brought up with me, but this one book, Testimony of Jews Who Believed in Jesus. It's an older book that I got probably 20 years ago. Maybe not that long, maybe longer, I don't know. But one of the things that keeps coming through in this book is they discover the previous revelation that they already had the whole time. Some of them especially going to Isaiah 53. Jay Sekulow's testimony is in this book. And he talks about that. Going to Isaiah 53, the revelation that we already have. So the problems from history tell us that revelation must have ceased. Otherwise, let's just keep on looking for it. See, normally we make a pragmatic argument. We say something like this. Well, we haven't had any new books in the canon for 2,000 years, so it must have ceased. I get that as an argument. But I believe Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7 especially combined with chapter 11, actually makes that case. Now, I want to make this application this way. And I want to make it from Moses and Joshua. Here's how I want to try to apply this and bring this together. Moses was a great prophet. When Moses prophesied, he gave broad or universal revelation that applied to everyone. Now, Moses passes off the scene. He turns things over to Joshua to conquer the land. Now, think about this for a second. When you're going in to conquer the land, that would be the time you really need revelation, right? I mean, how hard was it to listen to Moses when you're in the desert and the problems you have are relatively minor? You have the occasional problems with the locals that you had to go and fight with them, but it's relatively minor, except the problems you brought on yourself, like complaining all the time. But it certainly didn't face what Joshua faced. Don't you think the time that you really needed fresh revelation from God would have been after you crossed over the river and you're facing Jericho and you're facing these massive kings, the powers of the world at the time? But the thing about Joshua is this. Joshua doesn't get broad revelation from God. He gets personal revelation, and I want to just quickly read some of it for you. In Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass the Lord spoke to Joshua, speaking to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people in the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses." And there's a particular statement God makes, and he goes on, and he does that a little bit later on. And in chapter 3, for example, verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel." Verse 8, "You shall command the priests." In other words, what I'm saying this morning as an application, something to think and to consider. And I'm working through this myself. This is something that I hadn't really considered that much, quite frankly, before I began to study this week, is the difference between Moses and Joshua. It would seem, as I said, that they needed revelation. What should we go fight? You know, what do we do? We need some new revelation all the time. They did had some initial revelation for sure when it came to Jericho, but they went on from that, and they had to conquer the land based on the revelation that they already had. They weren't getting new revelations every day. And even when God speaks to Joshua, it has to do with Joshua's leadership, not this broad revelation, if you will. So what I want you to consider this morning is that the fact that we have the revelation of God to go and do what Joshua had to do, to go challenge the kingdoms of this world, based on the fact that the kingdoms of this world are under the dominion and the authority of Jesus Christ. And we don't need something new. The revelation that we already have is plenty for what we need. Now, that doesn't mean, some people say God spoke to me this and God spoke to me that. Well, maybe that happens. I believe that it actually does. But it's not broad. General revelation applies to everyone. If I can convince you, think about this. Think about the power that I would have if I could convince you that I had a revelation that applies to you. This is where we get in trouble, right? God told me to tell you this. But if I could really do that, and you would believe me, can you imagine the power I could have over you? Or you over me? And guess where you'd be coming pretty soon to get the Word of God? Not in the Bible anymore. Let's go to Pastor Joel. Man's got a direct line to God. Seriously dangerous. I'm still working this out, my friends. The big thing that we want to take away this morning is this. We have what we need to bring the kingdoms of this world to heel as they are the kingdoms of our Lord. We can work off the revelation we've already been given. in these 66 books in the same way that Joshua had to work off of that revelation at that time. Shall we pray? Help us, O Lord, to understand your word. Help us to understand your revelation, but not just understand it, to act on it. And we know that the more we act on it, the more we'll understand. We also know that if all we can do is look at it academically, as if we're professors in a seminary someplace, and we don't have to act on it, we understand at that point, then the less we'll understand. We know that we become mature by doing your word. And we know that ultimately your word is to be done. So help us to understand in order that we may do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.